This is the word of the Lord. Haggai 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. People of God, upon hearing the word of God, how is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not hard to imagine for ourselves, whether be it presently true or when we were children, that our parents have given us a task to complete. Maybe they asked us to go and clean up our bedroom. Very common task for children. And after a couple hours have gone by, the parents go up and they check on the bedroom. And how do they find it? In ruins. A mess still. And they say, what have you done with your time? What have you done? I've asked you to do this, and what have you done? The child says, well, I become distracted. I found something else more appealing. I began to play. I began to read a book. I began to do anything else. Now what's happened is the child was distracted with what they found interesting and compelling for themselves to do. It's not hard to blame the child. It's something that may have happened to us as adults, correct? Well, this passage speaks in a similar light how God, looking upon the people that have returned from exile, have wasted their time. He sent them back to build his house, his temple. And what did they do? Not much. Here this message is that God wonders, what have you done with your time? Consider your ways. He calls the people to repent, and then he offers to them a promise which is the grounds upon which they would build the temple of the Lord. Now we need a little bit of background information, right, for the book of Haggai. We'll be looking into a small book that we don't spend much time in, perhaps. But it's a very unique post-exilic book, which means that it happens after the exile. Which exile, you say? Well, in 586, when the people of Jerusalem and Judah were taken from their land by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Now that happened in 586, but the Lord said to the people, in 70 years, I will bring you back. He took them away for a specific purpose, but he said he would restore to them again to the land. Now, the people of Babylon, the Empire of Babylon, had fallen. Around 536, the Babylon fell, and then a new empire came into the scene, Persia. And King Cyrus of Persia was quite a different king than King Nebuchadnezzar. And his approach to dealing with the Israelites was quite different. And he thought, why would I keep you here in my land? I'll send you back to where you're going, and you can pay me taxes. You can be my servants in your own land. So he decided to spread his servants, his exiled people, back to where they came from. Something very interesting, though, about the person Cyrus, the king. He told them to do something very specific to the Israelites. He didn't just say, return to your land and live a good life there. No. He said, return to your land and build the temple of the Lord. Strange, isn't it? A pagan king would request that the people of God, the Israelites, return to their land and build the temple of their Lord. But it's actually something that he did with multiple people. He wanted them to go back and establish themselves. But nevertheless, it's an interesting feature that God used Cyrus to send the people back. Now, Cyrus died, like most kings. Another one came up, he died. And then another king came up, Darius. Look at the page here, first verse. The second year of King Darius. Now, was King Darius the king of Israel? No, he was the king of the Persian Empire. But it is what we have here as the detail, the king Darius. Now, I want you to identify where the king of Israel is. There doesn't seem to be one, is there? We have the prophet, Haggai. We have Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And we have the high priest, Joshua. Their lacking is a king. Where is the king of Israel? That's something we'll get back to at a future date. But the point here is that the king of Persia has commanded them to go back and build the temple. They went back there, and in Ezra chapter 3, we read that the people got to work. They took up a big offering. They had all of the things they needed. And what did they build? They built the foundation of the temple, and they built the altar to the Lord. And they used the altar to make sacrifices. And then what happened? Well, a lot of things happened. Some people from Samaria, from the north, decided that they wanted to be involved. And the people of Judah said, whoa, whoa, you don't have anything to do with this. You've abandoned us long ago. But Samaria didn't like that either. So they opposed. They stood up against the people of Israel. So they had opponents against them, giving them reason to stop building. They became discouraged with their work. Now, what other motives could have happened that they would have stopped building the temple? Well, there could have been financial reasons. Let's make up some excuses for the people of Israel. I'm sure they had some reason, right? It could have been financial. They could have said, we don't have enough money to dedicate ourselves to the building of the temple. However, in Ezra, it's detailed how much money they raised in going back to Jerusalem. And the equivalent in today's money is just over $6 million. So not exactly short on money. Be hard argument to say that. But, you know, you think about their circumstances. Maybe they were focused on their own things and they didn't have enough money to dedicate to the temple. Their motives could have been political. As I've already noted, they had no king. And the building of the temple, that's the king's work. Remember, King David, he was the one that wanted to build the house for the Lord. He said, how am I going to live in a big house and you have nothing, Lord? I want to build your temple. The Lord didn't let David build his temple, right? He said, your son is going to build the temple. So King Solomon built the temple that was later destroyed. Nevertheless, the people could say, we don't have a king, so there's no temple. The king is the one who builds the temple to the Lord. That's one motive, perhaps. Another reason could have been theological. The people of Israel could have been high theologians and thought, well, through your prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 37, you've told us that you will send a Messiah and he will build the temple. So we will wait. So we will wait and we won't build the temple because we know that you will somehow provide the temple, God. Okay, there could have been some quietism, some waiting for God to build his temple with his Messiah, his sent one. Or it could have been temporal. The last excuse, let's come up with them. They could say, God, you said 70 years before we would return. And look, we're ahead of schedule. You've sent us ahead of schedule back to Jerusalem. So we just have to wait a little bit longer, 4 more years before those 70 years are up, and then we will build the temple. Okay, all these reasons we might be able to come up with if we had to put together a list of why we don't want to do the Lord's work. Now, to be clear, none of the people of Jerusalem claimed that the temple shouldn't be built. That wasn't their motives. The problem was that they weren't doing it. The problem is, they said, it is not the time to build the Lord's temple. So God, first of all, confronts their claim. He says, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So the Lord says to him, "How is it then the time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple, this house, to lie in ruins?" Now, what kind of feature is a paneled house, you ask? It's a curious feature. Why are the people living paneled houses? The word in Hebrew is a little confusing. It really just means to something that's enclosed. Some people say, well, that's because their houses had roofs on them. And that's what the Lord was bringing up. How do your houses have roofs on them? Well, the word is actually used specifically in the Old Testament, referring to a feature of the temple that Solomon built. When Solomon built the temple, it said that he put panels on the walls. Some people presume this was cedar wood from Lebanon. The fact of the matter is, regardless of what the word meant, God was saying, you're living in houses that are paneled, that have features that my house should have. And your claim is that it's not time to build my house, but somehow you, it's your time. You are living in your paneled houses. They were happily dwelling in houses which were characteristic of God's temple, while his temple still laid in ruins. He therefore challenges them. What does he say? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Literally, set your heart on your ways. Why must they do this? So that it would highlight to them their problematic priorities, which is actually sin. We often shy away from calling this sin when we have misordered priorities. Just bad priorities. But it's bad priorities that lead to a life of futility. It's bad priorities that mark a sinful life. When we place our interests, our concerns, our kingdoms, our houses above and over that which is prescribed by God, we buy into the sinful lie that our household, our kingdom, is to take priority over God's. We do this every day. That our goals are somehow superior to God's. That our ways are even greater than God's. So their priorities were wrong. But regarding what? Why did it matter so much that their priorities were wrong about the temple? It was just a building. And why did the lack of zeal for building God's temple prove to be such a big deal in God's eyes? You see, the task of rebuilding the temple was not just any mundane task. It wasn't like going back into a city and building the park or rebuilding a bridge so that people can walk across. It wasn't rebuilding the school that people would study in. No. The rebuilding of God's temple was important because it was God's house is the physical response to the spiritual reality of God's presence. God's temple and the rebuilding of his temple was the physical response to the spiritual reality of God's presence among them. So to fail to prioritize the building of the temple was a failure to prioritize the presence of God among them. Without God's presence, who are they? They weren't very different from any other pagan nation without God. You can see how God is rightly justified in questioning not only their actions, but their heart. Note with me in verse 2, "The time has not come, say the people, that the Lord's house should be built. But, God says in verse 4, is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? It is not time to build, but it is time to dwell." The reality is, God was calling them to dwell among them. They were focused on themselves and how they would dwell. The Lord's work became secondary to their comfort. So how does God provoke them to consider their ways? What tool does God use to prompt them to consider their wrong priorities? Well, we can read, by withholding from them the necessities and the blessings that they needed and longed for. They were hoping for a great yield of crops, which was proved lacking. After all, this is harvest time in this time of year. And the first day of the month was the time of the new moon festival, where they would go to the Lord and thank him for his provision. Eating their food, yet they continued in hunger. Drinking their drinks, yet they were still thirsty. Putting on their clothes, and they were still cold. Earning their money, yet it slips away, and they're still needy. This would provoke them to ask, where is my comfort? Where are my needs? Where are the things that you've promised us in bringing us back to this land? You promised to restore us, Lord. And where are the things that we need, our most basic needs? This will prove to them that the exclusive pursuit of their comfort led to their discomfort. The exclusive pursuit of their comfort would lead to their own discomfort. In prioritizing their permanence over God's presence would lead them to problems of provision. In a sense, it's not hard to blame them, right? How often are we guilty of concerning ourselves with our own comfort, our own homes, our own provisions, even over the Lord's will? Yet we fail to recognize the most principal of all provisions, which is God with us. Living in and pursuing the kingdom of God is placed on the back burner as we seek all these things. And so, in light of God's challenge, he then offers a command to them in verses 7 and following. He says to them, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Note how God here inverts the heart of the people. After exposing to them their hypocritical approach to prioritizing their pleasure and their glory, he now issues a divine decree. Act now according to my word, for my pleasure and for my glory. Unless we think that somehow pursuing God's glory and God's good pleasure is somehow punishment, God reminds them that he was the one who brought the drought and caused the hunger. The pursuit of God's glory and pleasure is the only true place to find satisfaction. All other ways lead to a life of futility and vanity and ultimately ruin. God says how the labor of their hands had produced no fruit. This is not because they didn't labor hard enough or put enough work in, but because their zeal was misplaced. They had zeal for their own kingdom. They had zeal for their own houses. The zeal was not lacking, but it was misplaced. They continued in the delusion that their hands were destined to serve themselves and their needs over their true purpose of bringing glory and pleasure to the one true living God. So the call to action that God issues to them was very clear. Look at your futility that I brought upon you. Abandon your excuses today. You thought there was time to dwell in comfort, yet failed to find the time to build my temple. Now you find yourselves in discomfort. Now consider your ways and act. Assuming you to have much, now you've been brought to nothing. Now turn to me and do my will. Instead of finding the wood for your own houses, go and bring wood for my house. Thus the Lord marks for us a pattern of repentant action. Instead of serving yourself in a sinful way, serve me in all of your days. Go and build my temple. And again, after challenging the people's priorities, issuing this command to turn and to build his temple, he then offers a promise. The ultimate promise, which would serve as the grounds and the motive and the means for the temple. We read that Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people then obey the voice of their God. Who did they obey? The voice of the Lord, their God. Their God. This highlights the proper priority. Up until now, there's no personal pronouns. When God refers to the people, he said, this people says, not my people, this people says the time has not come. But now when people have turned to obey the Lord, they obey the voice of their God. We must boldly claim that when we respond to the one true God, he is truly and properly our God. He could only be their God if they were his people. So here we read of the remnant of the people, which refers not to the faithful ones of Israel, which is easy for us to think about ourselves. Oh, those are the faithful ones. Those are the ones that trusted in the Lord. We should rather think of those who God has preserved and called by his grace in order to uphold his covenantal faithfulness. In Isaiah 10, 21, and many other places, describes the Lord that a remnant will return from exile. He will preserve a remnant. This remnant is an expression of God's sovereign election for the fulfillment of his redemptive plan. At times, God refers to the same remnant as this people because they were acting unfaithfully. Remember again, he says, this people says this, not my people. That's because they were acting unfaithfully to him. But here, they together obeyed the voice of their God. Now the question is for you to consider, in what way did they obey God? Did they obey God in building the temple? I don't think it makes sense that way if you read the text. They obeyed God in considering their ways. What follows after it says that they obeyed God? The people feared the presence of the Lord. They obeyed God's call to consider their ways. They obeyed God's call to look at their lives, to look at their priorities, and recognize that they had failed miserably to prioritize the things of God. That they had failed and recognized the priority of the presence of God in their midst. So after having obeyed and repented, what did they do? They feared the presence of the Lord. This provoked the fear of his presence. It was only after considering their ways and how they had failed to prioritize God that they feared his presence. The repentant heart fears the notion of standing in the presence of a pure and holy God. But how does God respond to their obedience, their repentance, and their fear of his presence? How does he respond? By saying to them, I am with you. What comfort would that bring to someone who's afraid of being in front of you? They feared the presence of God. And how does he respond? I'm with you. No, I'm afraid of your presence. I'm with you. What comfort would that bring to the people? Herein lies the difference between being before God and being with God. Now we know, even this morning, in the sermon, that God is everywhere, is omnipresent. Yet it was in the light of the realization of their sinful priorities before this God that they feared God's presence. And to answer that fear, the comforting words from God were, I am with you. There's a radical transformation of realizing that you are standing as a sinner before a holy God to then knowing that that God is with you. But the presence of God for the unrepentant sinner is a terrifying experience. It's one that we all must experience. But the presence of God for a repentant saint is tremendous comfort. For if God is with you, who can be against you? This is why I can comfort my children even when they're afraid in the dark, in the evening. I can comfort them by saying, God is with you. If they were fearful of God, if they were sensitive to their sinfulness before a holy God and had no hope, How would that be comforting to say, an almighty, powerful, holy, and righteous God is with you in this moment? That's terrifying. How am I to be comforted? If they stood in enmity with God, what comfort would His presence bring? But it is in light of the reality of God's presence which reorders the priorities of the people. There may have been all the excuses of the world to not build a building that they should have. But now nothing could detain them from prioritizing the physical representation of God's presence among them. He was their God, and they were His people. And He was with them. So what is God calling you to tonight? Does this passage suggest that we are to build His temple, His church building? That might be too easy. We have excellent builders among us. We have excellent people that would step up and volunteer. I'll give my time. I'll give my money. That would be all too easy, wouldn't it? But this passage points ultimately towards not a building, but a body. Our Lord Jesus Christ even referred to Himself as a temple, which would be rebuilt through the resurrection. We later learned that we, the church, as the body of Christ, are now the temple, the presence of God's Spirit on earth. Not built with stones that can be pulled from the ground or wood that can be taken out of the mountains, but with living stones and by the blood of Christ. So this is not a call to get to work to build a temple. This is not a call to get to work and build a church. It is a call to recognize the grounds on which the temple building project is, which is God's presence with us. Christ, His very name, Emmanuel, God with us. As we heard last week, Christ's promise to His disciples and in turn to the church was the same as God to Israel here. As we read in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But with His presence comes the call to, yes, examine our hearts and identify in which ways we continue to prioritize our own kingdom building over the incredible reality of God's presence among us. You see, God's presence should encourage us not to be fearful and reduced as men and women, boys and girls, but rather it should embolden us as ambassadors of Christ's gospel, as many temples of the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. Isn't that astounding? The temple is God's presence on earth, His footstool, a place of judgment and blessing. And He has called and made us partakers of that same reality. May that make us bold to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples of all people, knowing that He is with us. That is how we participate in temple building. Hearing and knowing that God is with us. Therefore, none can stand against us. Even our own kingdoms will fall before Him. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, You who in Your great mercy and grace have sovereignly elected to use us for Your glorious task, building Your church. Father, You who sent Your Son to die on a cross, to be resurrected and His body be made a temple, have united us together by Your Spirit with Him that we might partake of that glorious task, Lord. Might You embolden us in this evening to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ as ambassadors of that gospel to go forth where we're from. Might You, Lord, in this evening by Your Spirit, encourage us to repent of how we've turned from building Your temple, how we've spurned opportunities, Lord, and we've set our own priorities over yours. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage us daily by your word, by your spirit in prayer, and by the saints to be encouraged, Lord, to seek your kingdom first, knowing that all these things will be added in its time. We thank you, Lord, for your word and ask that it be effective in working in us good works for your glory's sake. We stand solely in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen.